Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. It's good to have you on Zoom. As you turn there, just by way of introduction, before we get into verses 28 through 30, the male emperor penguins of Antarctica, the largest penguin species on Earth, the males spend about 4 months each year essentially fasting in order to travel back to where their colony is. All of these together take about 4 months. And then the time it takes for them to find a mate, and then for their mate to lay an egg, and then for them to incubate that egg, they stay there by themselves. To finish out that time, they end up incubating that egg for a total of 65 to 75 days without eating. So in May or early June, the female lays a single egg, which she then gives to her mate before she leaves to go feed for about 2 months. That's 65 to 75 days. And I'm sure maybe some of you know more about this than I do, but the way I understand it, that father penguin, emperor penguin, will keep that egg warm on top of his feet. It can't survive for more than just a few minutes on the cold ice without being on top of his feet and under what, as I understand, is called his brood pouch. In those dark winter temperatures, they can reach as low as negative 40 degrees, and winds that blow as high as 120 miles an hour. So the males all congregate together, and they kind of take turns standing in the center, and sometimes they'll turn their backs. They could end up losing up to something like 40 to 50 pounds while they fast. And then finally, once the female returns after the egg is hatched, the mother and the father then take turns so they can guard the chick, but then they can go feed themselves and bring back food for their new little penguin. But one behavior that's important for these penguins is what's called preening their feathers and the feathers of their chick in order to maintain their body temperature, which is actually 102 degrees. Imagine that. In temperatures, they can reach as low as negative 40. Their body temperature remains around 100 degrees. And the way that God has allowed them to survive in this weather is he's given them, in part, an oil gland at the base of their tail that they can reach back. Maybe you've seen videos of penguins reaching back with their bill and wiping their feathers with oil so that they're waterproof. And that's part of the way that as their feathers are oily and clean and free of parasites, that they're able to stay alive in the air, but then also in the water that gets down to something like 28 degrees below freezing water that they swim in. God created these penguins to nourish and cherish themselves and their young in one of the most severe climates on Earth there in Antarctica. And God's given them everything that they need to do that. Can we say it this way as we come to verses 28 through 30? God has also given us all that we need to nourish and cherish those within our own homes for their good and God's glory. Even though now we live in what we could call a harsh climate, we live in a world of sin, we live under the curse after the fall, God has still built into marriage the principle of unity. And it still works in the hostile environment of our own sinful hearts as we obey the Lord and follow His design. So let's look. We'll start reading in verse 22, Ephesians chapter 5. And our text for tonight will be verses 28 through 30. God's word says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, or thus, or in this way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So in these verses, Paul is operating on the principle that husbands and wives are united as a single whole. And he's urging believing husbands to love their wives because of the fact that they are indeed united as one with their wives. Tonight we'll see that this principle of union comes with, our points will be, this principle comes with a debt. Husbands ought also, they're obligated to. And it establishes a certain kind of logic that rests on this principle of what we could call self-interest. They ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, Paul says. And then we'll see if we have, in the Lord's will, in the amount of time that we have, we'll see that this is derived from the original pattern of that union, just as Christ also does the church, because we're members of his body. And then you notice there in verses 31 through 33, which we won't cover tonight, how he gives scriptural support for this. And he speaks of the mystery of this pattern. And then he summarizes the duties that we have. And we know that the principle of union is established in creation. God created Eve out of Adam and brought her to him. And he said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We know that was established in creation. Before the fall, it was good. But it also appears not just in verse 31, not just in Genesis. It actually appears in our verses tonight, verses 28 through 31, by a particular pronoun that Paul uses. It's very interesting. It doesn't necessarily reflect in our translations because we don't use this. It's called a reflexive pronoun in this way, the pronoun we would say yourself. What does Paul do here? If you look with me in verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. It would literally read, they ought also to love the wives of themselves as the bodies of themselves. That's not the ordinary way that Paul would communicate this relationship. We understand that when we say, this person is the friend, he's a friend of mine. He's a friend of me. He's my friend. We don't really communicate with that little of phrase, but except in unusual circumstances. But she is the wife of me. She is my wife. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying she is the wife of himself. I believe what he's doing is establishing this principle over and over in these verses of union, the union principle. So if you can bear with me, we'll read these three verses with this pronoun. Paul says, so husbands ought also to love the wives of themselves as the bodies of themselves. He who loves the wife of himself loves himself. There's that pronoun. He uses it. For no one ever hated the flesh of himself, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So not only is this established in creation, and there as Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5:31, I believe it's right here in our text as he's saying, your wife is of you. She is the wife of yourself. She is your flesh and bones, as Adam said. She's one with me. But what does Paul say there at the beginning? I believe this union principle establishes the debt of marriage. So, husbands, this established that you are one with your wife. In this way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. In this way, love your wives, he says. In what way? Verses 25 through 27. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ is the example here. In what way should we love our wives? We should love them by giving and by sacrificing of ourselves, by seeking to see them sanctified, giving them life, by filling our relationship with the Word and with an eye on final sanctification, an eye on glory. Pastor mentioned at the end of our time last week, and it really is all throughout this passage, this is an unconditional love, isn't it? This isn't a love that's conditioned on the wife submitting. This is unconditional, as Christ's love was unconditional. What if Christ's love was conditioned on our obedience? Would we ever have a verse like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith. If Christ's love for the church was conditional, we'd be dead in our sins. Matthew Henry said, the love of Christ to the church is proposed as an example of this, which love of his is a sincere, a pure, an ardent, a constant affection, and that notwithstanding the imperfections and failures that she is guilty of. The pastor even mentioned this morning, part of the problem is when we sin against those who are closest to us, isn't it? And that can be tempting. Familiarity can breed contempt, can it? When we know all of the faults and all of the tendencies and all of the failures of someone who is close to us, can't we be that much more inclined to condition our love to them if they fail again? This is an unconditional love. And we read the verse tonight in 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, same word as here, so husbands, if God loved us in this way, if that's true, and it is, what does the rest of that verse say? We also ought to love one another. So this principle of union that establishes a kind of debt here, this is actually the same debt that we owe to all people, to all believers, because God has loved us. If God has loved us in this way, we ought also to love one another. So even as we continue tonight and speak about husbands loving your wives, this is just the closest and most narrow application of we ought also to love one another. Husbands ought to love their own wives. This word ought, it's we owe to. This same word is translated elsewhere as I owe this. There's an obligation, a responsibility, an indebtedness. It's not optional. That's what Paul is saying. Husbands certainly owe it to their wives to love them this way because they promised to do so in their marriage vows. You could also say they owe it to the witnesses who witnessed them make those promises. But even beyond just our wives, we owe it to God, don't we? Who loved us. It's like the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, who owed his master a great debt, an unpayable debt, talents upon talents, lifetimes of debt. And his Lord forgave him his debt, right? And then what's happening in the rest of the passage, as he goes to his fellow servant, is what Matthew says, and he demands a much smaller debt be paid back to him, clearly unmoved by the debt that he was forgiven. If you read that passage and you note how many times other fellow servants are mentioned, what do the other fellow servants recognize? That this servant who is forgiven an unpayable debt, he clearly does not realize that he owes his master to forgive others. And that's what the master says. Didn't I forgive you? So also, believing husbands, ones who have been loved by God, we're obligated before God. We have a responsibility to God to love our wives. So this means that as long as Christ has shown you his love, husbands, you owe it to him to love your wife. Not to pay for his love, because we can't, but out of a rightful heart of indebtedness to him. This means we ought to love our wives as long as we live, doesn't it? Because God's loving kindness never ends. Husbands ought, we're obligated before God to love their own wives. But what does he say in the rest of the phrase? Husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. There's a comparison here. Love the wives of themselves as the bodies of themselves. Why is this? Well, because your wife is one with you. The principle is that you're united as one. And the best way to illustrate is with how we love our own selves, isn't it? How do we love our own bodies? Just in general? Well, we're interested in what's going on in our body, aren't we? We notice things. We don't just notice, you know, wow, I'm bleeding. We care. What's happening in our bodies matters to us, doesn't it? And then we attend to our body's needs for rest, for food, for exercise, for healing. We do something about it. So how does this translate, just in general, into love for our wives? Well, if we take those same ways that we love our own bodies, husbands, do you notice things going on in your wife's life? Are you paying attention? When your wife has a bad day, have you learned to see it in her countenance? When she's been hurt, can you hear it in her voice? When something is thrilling her heart, do you pay attention to what it is? But not just notice, do these things matter to you? Do you take an interest in them? We should be moved with compassion for our wives, shouldn't we? You know, when we twist an ankle or we break a bone in our body, it's not just okay, right? Something's wrong. We need to deal with it. We need to deal with it carefully. We rest up. We ice. We put a cast on it. Maybe we have to have surgery. And when our wives deal with the hardships of life, are you indifferent toward her? Do you leave her to deal with it on your own? Sometimes, of course, it may end up being okay, right? And perhaps that's what she needs. But hugging your wife and telling her it'll be okay is still taking an interest in her and in her heartache, isn't it? It's not indifference. But maybe it is no small thing and it needs prolonged attention and care. Is that a bother to you, or do you care about that? And how can we know this? If we can test ourselves, maybe you're not thinking of specific examples. And I think it's appropriate for us to think about, do I pay attention? Do I care? Do we listen? This is how we can know. When our wives are talking, are we thinking about what we're going to say while she's still talking? When your wife's describing a problem, do you start formulating your answer to what you think she could do while she's still sharing what's on her heart? When we're thinking about what we're going to say when somebody else is talking, we're not really listening, and we're not really caring about what they say, are we? And this takes a good deal of practice, a good deal of patience, a good deal of discipline to silence your own mind while someone else is talking. Putting down your opinionator, right? That just, you always have a thought. You're always willing to share your own opinion. You've got to silence it, and that takes work. And maybe it's especially difficult when it's your wife because you know all of her weaknesses and you know how many times you've told her what she needs to do, right? You need to listen. This is how we can know. This is how we can test ourselves if what's on her heart really matters to us. So do you listen to your wife? Do you know what weighs on her heart, what concerns she has? But then, like we deal with our own bodies, do you do something about it? Are you actively helping your wife? Maybe we don't always need to do something, right? Maybe all we do need to is listen. But you attend to your body's needs, don't you? Do you attend to the needs of your wife? She needs you to provide for her, to love her, to protect her physically, emotionally, spiritually. She needs a sense of security from the one she's submitted herself to. And we might return to this, but do you give her that sense of security by what you look at or what you don't look at? By the affection you show toward her and no one else, by the way you display that to her, and display to her that you're keeping your own heart warm toward the Lord, so that she knows she's following a godly man. What if, I was thinking about this, what if we took it as a rule for ourselves, husbands, that anything we do for the sake of our own bodies, we always do the same for our wives? What if we took that as a rule for ourselves? Or at least, even if we didn't do that, we made it possible for our wives. We extended ourselves to make sure our wives had the opportunity to do the same. You know you're tired at the end of the day. You know how much you want a nap, right? How much you want a little snack before dinner. How much you want to sit down and watch the news, maybe. You know you've worked hard. When you find yourself thinking about what you're going to do for yourself when you get home, what if you always took that occasion to think about how tired your wife must be? And how much she would like a nap, how much she would like a snack, how much she would like a break from work. All those times when we know exactly what we want, in every particular instance, exactly how we want to be treated, how we want to be addressed. What if we worked so that we always knew the same about our wives? This is the kind of consideration we pay ourselves, isn't it? And we ought also to love our own wives as our own bodies. So we love ourselves, certainly sinfully at times, but we notice what's going on in our lives. We can't help it. We pay attention to what's happening in our bodies. God made us that way. It matters to us. And we're interested to see those things made better if there's a problem. And we do something about it. But do we love the wives of ourselves as we love the bodies of ourselves? We ought to, husbands. For they are, in fact, one with us. And that leads very naturally into Paul's next thought, just what I'm calling a very simple logic of marriage. He who loves his own wife loves himself. When a man loves his wife, he's actually loving his very own self. And Paul's not saying that this is somehow selfishly motivated when you're doing this. I don't believe that's what he's saying. We certainly understand how this could happen. Maybe you finally fix the shorted outlet, not because your wife wanted you to, not because you cared about the outlet. You know, maybe that was the one your wife used to blow dry her hair or something. It's not because you love your wife, but because you want her to stop bugging you. You actually love yourself. There's a way to be selfishly motivated in doing this. But that's an issue of motivation. We can be motivated selfishly anytime we do the right thing. I don't believe Paul's talking about motives. He's just talking about reality. The person who is loving the wife of himself is, you could say, in fact, loving himself by loving his wife. I believe he's establishing the principle that the person who consistently loves his wife has learned the fact, the reality, that she's one with him. So no longer is there something that's in your best interest and something different that's in my best interest. When you're married, you have the same best interest. So in God's design for godly marriages, when a wife succeeds, her husband is succeeding. It's more than just a relationship, it's a union. Marriage is spiritual union. And the more that becomes our practice, the better off we are. And can't this be an encouragement to us, husbands? This is an incentive to us to care for our wives. God has made it such that we have an incentive for her to flourish. And we have great advantage when we care for her too, don't we? We're caring for the one who has become one flesh with us. When your wife flourishes, you flourish. When she succeeds, you succeed. When she is strengthened, you are strengthened. But that does mean that the opposite, we could say, is true too, isn't it? When a man hates his wife, he hates himself. When he ignores his wife, he's ignoring himself. When he forgets his wife, he's forgetting his very own self. He might not think it's true. He may prefer that it were not true, but the principle of union makes it true every time. In the beautiful logic of marriage, God has made it as unthinkable for a man to neglect his wife as it is for him to neglect himself. And that makes it sound very easy, doesn't it? Why is it not easy, men? Well, it's certainly not because God's design is faulty, right? God made marriage good, and it was good. Maybe it's because we don't practice this truth that we're actually one with our wife. Maybe we don't really understand, and we're not living it because we don't. We know that God was perfect and content. He's existed in perfect happiness, we could say, for eternity. He didn't need creation to satisfy him. And why was this such a serene and complete existence? Well, because he was one with the Son and the Spirit. They have always had perfect fellowship and delight in one another. God is not reverently a loner. There's harmony in the Godhead. And when God created us in his image, he created us for community, as he himself exists in perfect harmony with himself. And marriage is a mysterious reflection of the fact that God has made us to commune with others. Maybe we don't understand that God has designed us to be one with our wife. Perhaps it's because we're selfish. We're sinners, right? We grow accustomed to having things our way. We order our lives around our schedules, our preferences, our hobbies, our likes, and our dislikes. When you add another sinner into the mix who's done the same, it's not natural to our flesh to accommodate another person as we've accommodated ourselves, is it? And if we never confront that tendency towards selfishness, we may still be living as though our two lives have only collided but never combined. We've clashed but only ever clashed. We've never become one. Isn't it possible to get married and then to live in the same house as that person but never really share your life with them and become one with them? Maybe it's difficult because of our own sin. But this simple logic is good for us, men, isn't it? It's good for husbands to love their wives. Why is this so? Well, the one who is loving his wife is loving himself in the sense that when you love your wife, aren't you obeying God? We ought also to love one another. This is a command from God for us to love our wives. And isn't there joy in obeying God, knowing that we're right with him? There's sweet relief in knowing you're in a right relationship with him. There's nothing interfering with him. There's blessing in living life God's way. And in the same way, when you're loving your wife, you're also loving yourself, and that you're removing hindrances from your prayers, aren't you? Peter says in 1 Peter 3, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." God's designed marriage in such a way that if you don't love your wife as you ought, and if you're not honoring her, your prayers are going to be hindered. And no godly man can willingly continue without that vital connection to his God in prayer, can he? And thus loving his wife is loving himself as he removes a barrier to prayer, a barrier between him and his God. So it's good for us as we love our wives. But it's also good for us in that as we love our wives, as sinners with sinful flesh that remains, it's good for us, isn't it, when we have to die to ourselves to do so? Sometimes, sure, loving our wives is easy. But aren't there times when we feel every step, every bit of self-denial? When you put down what you're reading to deal with the interruption that you were maybe promised that you wouldn't have in order to listen to your wife, maybe talk about a problem with the kids so you can help her make a decision maybe you think she should be able to make on her own without ever letting a hint of your frustration creep into your voice? You feel every step of that death to yourself, don't you? Sometimes it's agonizing and your flesh cries out. But what happens as you do that for your wife and as you love her? You give her your attention. You listen to her. You seek to understand her. You foster unity and harmony in your relationship. And you grow a little bit too, don't you? A little bit of your flesh is weakened. As you die to yourself and obey the Lord, you become a little bit more like Jesus Christ, don't you? Every time you love your wife, you look a little bit less like sinful you and a little bit more like Jesus Christ, who loves the church and gave himself for her. And the point is, this is good for us, isn't it? Maybe in the moment, it seems like what you really want is the screen that's in front of you or the newspaper or the nap that's calling your name. And that what you really need, what really needs to happen is maybe for the baby to stop crying or the child to stop asking or the wife to need less attention. And so we respond dismissively or angrily or harshly or in frustration or just by ignoring. And that's sin. But when we deny ourselves and we crucify our flesh with the help of the Spirit and we love our wives instead of sinning, we imitate Jesus Christ. Why is this the case? Hastening on, Paul explains why this is so logical. It's that union, this union principle, is resting on the reality of, we could say, self-interest. Nobody hates themselves. Everybody cares for themselves. What do you do when you're cold? Put the sweater on. Maybe you turn the heat up. Or when you're hungry, you go get some chips, and then a couple minutes later, maybe you go get something sweet. Or when you hurt yourself, you tend to that injury. Nobody likes a hangnail. You cut it off, or you bite it off. You don't just let it hang around. You don't like uncomfortable shoes. You don't just live with those. You go buy yourself another pair of shoes, don't you? Or even beyond the level of choice. What do you do when you're in danger? We go into fight or flight mode, right? We preserve ourselves. We nourish and cherish ourselves. Because we think about ourselves. Because we want to. We choose to. We were created to, in a sense. What are these words that Paul uses? No one ever hated himself, his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. This word nourish certainly carries the idea of giving food to. Hopefully you nourished before you came tonight, so you're not famished when you leave. But it also has this idea of nurturing or rearing, raising up from childhood. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word used a bunch of times with Rehoboam. You remember the key actors in his infamous story in his life. The people come to him and say, lower the burden that your father laid on us. And who does he take counsel with? The old men who were his counselors, but also the ones who were brought up with him. It's the same word that's used there. Actually, it's only used twice in the New Testament, and the other one is in Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So we understand what it means to nourish our bodies. We see calorie counts on everything these days. And maybe you try to eat fruits and vegetables every day to get the vitamins and minerals you need, and you get the protein you need, and carbs, and fat, and fiber, and maybe some of us, I'm sure, pay more attention to that than others of us. There's a restaurant near us on Front Street that I was a little skeptical of. I may have labeled it a certain way, but I see some of these really big bodybuilders walking out of there. And I walked in there once, and we ate there, and it's actually pretty good. I can tell you the name of it later if you want. But they've got a whole refrigerator section of healthy, protein-rich, well-balanced foods. Point is, we care for our bodies by what we nourish ourselves on. We all do this. And as far as we think about it, we do it to steward the body that God gave us, right? But we also understand this idea of rearing to the point of maturity, don't we? Certainly with reference to a child, bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But with reference to ourselves, we don't just feed our bodies, do we? We feed our minds. We don't linger in immaturity, even if we're purely selfishly motivated. If we realize whatever immaturity or insufficiency is not beneficial to us, we try to improve ourselves. Seek to change so we can be more effective in our work, our relationships, whether that's for good reasons or not. Every man nourishes himself, his body, his mind. We don't hate ourselves. We cater to ourselves. And this word cherish is maybe a little more familiar to us. There's a tender attachment here, isn't there? It's like love like to a son. But the way this word is used literally is actually for keeping warm, like a bird warming the eggs that she's laid in the nest. And you can see, like a mother bird warming the eggs in the nest, you can see how that translates into this idea of a warm affection of a mother toward her child. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares, that's the word, tenderly cares for her own children. And how did he treat them? Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So, husbands, we ought to love our wives by nourishing and cherishing them. You could say consistently strengthening them and tenderly caring for them. So, sure, do you provide food for your wife in the literal sense? Husbands ought to provide for their wives. They ought to love them by providing for their physical needs. But do you nourish your wife's emotional needs? You've put yourself in an exclusive relationship with your wife. Is that what your internet history tells her? Is that what your eyes tell her in public? Your wife desires security from her, from you. Do you let her know that you will protect your marriage by protecting your own heart? Again, do you listen to your wife without forming an answer? Really listening for understanding? Do you ask questions to make sure that you understand completely before sharing your own thoughts? What about the way that you treat your wife gives her the idea that she is more special to you than any other person? Or maybe I can ask it a different way. What about the way you treat your wife makes your kids know that she's the most important person in your life, husband? Do you tell your wife that you love her? Do you affirm her or compliment her or purposefully speak encouraging words to her or maybe write her an encouraging note? Do you spend time with her to show her that you love her? Do you give her tokens of your love? Do you touch your wife? Do you go out of your way to serve your wife and demonstrate your love toward her? Do you nourish your wife? But like we said before, this nourishing isn't just physical needs. I think it's even more than emotional needs. There's this idea of maturity, bringing up and rearing. How do children need nourished? What needs do children have? Well, they're ignorant about many things. They need taught. They need a sense of security from their parents to flourish. There's foolishness bound up in the heart of a child, Proverbs says. The rod of correction drives it far from them. Children need discipline. I'm not saying that we ought to treat our wives as children. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not how we should treat our wives. But what's the significance of this idea of bringing our wives along to maturity for our wives? We can nourish our wives by bringing them along, can't we? By strengthening them, by helping them see the discipline of the Lord. Perhaps even by helping them discipline themselves for godliness. We all pursue those things that we know are good for us, don't we? Even spiritual things. Maybe you spend time each day in the Word, nourishing your own heart on it. You listen maybe to God, honoring music to encourage your heart, to strengthen your heart in the Lord. You nourish your own heart. But do you strengthen your wife spiritually? That one who is one with you, do you nourish her spiritual life? Maybe you would say that you work hard to bring home a paycheck and put food on the table. But do you put spiritual food on the table? Is your wife eating spiritually because you're putting that in front of her to nourish her spiritually? Do you read the Bible together? Do you pray together? Do you sing together? Do you serve together? Do you discuss spiritual things together? Or areas of improvement or areas that need growth in each of your lives? Do you exercise your spiritual gifts together at home or with others? Do you encourage your wife in the pursuit of godly things, service opportunities, good and wholesome endeavors? If we aren't loving our wives by nourishing them spiritually, we're letting ourselves languish spiritually. If you neglect your wife, you neglect yourself. If your wife is ignorant about spiritual things, you yourself remain in ignorance, no matter how smart or well-educated you are. If your wife is spiritually immature, it doesn't matter what position you hold, it doesn't matter how wise you think you are or how much other people esteem you. If your wife is languishing, you yourself are languishing. So do we nourish our wives, husbands? But also, do you cherish your wife? Do you value her, tenderly care for her? Do you treasure that relationship with your wife? I hope you do. Is there a warmth between you, like the warmth of a mother bird warming her eggs to keep them alive and safe? Or is there cold silence at home? Is there warmth in the way that you think about your wife, the way that you look at your wife, the way that you talk to her, the way that you touch her? One sermon I was reading on this passage, the pastor recommended the best acronym: blessing, edifying, sharing, touching. Blessing means to speak well of your partner, to show kindness toward your partner, to convey thanks and appreciation for your partner, and to pray to God on your partner's behalf. Edifying means to build up. Husbands are to build their wives up by praising them. Wives are to build their husbands up by a loving response. And he goes on to give suggestions for sharing, listening, loving, learning, investigating, reporting. Do you have this kind of warmth in your relationship? And do you pursue greater sweetness, even after many years? Do you comfort your wife yourself, and do you acquaint her with the comfort of the Lord, the warmth that her Heavenly Father has towards her? We nourish and cherish ourselves, don't we? We cherish our own comfort, our own ease, our own hobbies, our interests, our rest, our health, our peace of mind, our safety. Do you cherish your wife's? Men ought to cherish the relationship they have with their wife, and they ought to cherish their wives. So we nourish and cherish our own flesh. Will we nourish and cherish our own wife? God help us to do it. And then Paul moves on to the picture, the original pattern of this principle of union. And what is that in verse 30? Verse 29, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. He does all these things and more for his body. And why does he do that? Because we are members of his body. He loves the bride because it's his own flesh, we could say. And notice here, Paul is not saying they are, it's we are, is what he says in verse 30, because we are members of his body. This is all of the believing husbands that he is speaking to as well. So if you're in Christ, husband, you receive this care from Christ yourself. Christ nourishes and cherishes the whole body, but he nourishes and cherishes each part too. And that includes you, and that includes me. So consider, what benefits do you have from the nourishment of Christ? How have you experienced the truth that Christ cherishes you as one who is in him? Have you matured in Christ? Have you fed on the word? Have you been taught by God's discipline? Have you been raised up in Christ? Do you know the warm fellowship that you can have with the Father? Has God set his affection on you? Has he cared for you? Christ is the example of the one who practices perfect union with the church by loving the church as his own body. So, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, because they're one with them and because God loves them. There's a kind of debt here. And there's a simple logic to this union, the logic that everyone cares for himself. He nourishes and cherishes himself. And thus, aside from our sin, it's the most natural thing for us to care for the one who is united to us. And this is all ultimately derived from the ultimate husband, who is Christ, who nourishes and cherishes the church, even for our own benefit, husbands, his own body. May the Lord help us to obey him, to pay what we owe him, pay what we owe our wives, not because only it's our duty, but because we love them and because God's love is working through us. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the very direct instruction we receive as husbands. Help us to heed your word. Each of us needs to grow. We're very well acquainted with how we love ourselves. Help us to become increasingly acquainted with how we can love our wives as our own bodies. Help us to follow your example, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the care you've shown for us, the nourishment, and the cherishing kind of love that we have from you. We love you, Lord. Help us to love each other. We pray this in Christ's name.